Well, turn back, if you would, to the Book of Esther. So mostly we're in the end of chapter 9 and the tiny little chapter 10 that comes after it. I thought I'd bring in those verses as well in the end of chapter 8 that we didn't really look at last time. And I've given it the title, The Reason for the Season. We've used this phrase before in thinking about the Book of Esther, in giving us a theme for trying to understand why the book was written. And to this day, the Jews celebrate the festival of Purim. This year it's on the 20th of March, 20th and 21st of March. And the Jewish children count down the days to these days of celebration. Most people have the day off work. For most people it's a holiday. And people dress up. There's a big sort of fancy dress parties that happen on these days of Purim. There's dancing in the streets, and there's a special dinner, a special feast, and people eat together. Especially, they like these little triangular, they look a little bit like jam tarts. They're called something in Jewish, which means Haman's hats. And perhaps they think in days of Persia, people wore these sort of three-horn hats. But anyway, and there's these big feasts that go on. People give presents, give and receive presents, giving to the poor and the like as well. And often in the synagogue, people will read from the Book of Esther. Sometimes there'll be a little bit of a play, a bit of a drama of some of the book at least. And when the book's being read, it's very sort of interactive. Unlike what a lot of things that go on in synagogues, very, very solemn and quiet. But in the time of Purim, it's the opposite. It's very, very noisy, actually. And as the rabbi would read from the Book of Esther, every time people hear Esther and Mordecai, everyone's meant to cheer. And every time they hear the word Haman, they're meant to boo and hiss. A little bit like a sort of pantomime. That's what goes on at the moment. And in all sorts of festivals and events that happen, it's very easy to forget the reason they're happening. And the Jews are seeking to do that, to remind themselves of their history, even as they go on remembering this. And that's what's going on in the book of Esther. It's about giving this reason for the season. In chapter 9 and verse 20, we have these instructions that are given to them. It seems they already start feasting and this holiday on this day anyway, and then it's set out by Mordecai in verse 20. Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy from them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. And so the instructions are given to them for this festival of Purim, that there should be these different things that people would do to enjoy and remember that day. And through those little parts that we read, both the end of chapter 8 and then in chapter 9, there's a lot of repeated words that keep coming up through it. Back in chapter 8, this is after Haman's been hung, and then there are Mordecai and Esther, both are promoted in many ways through that, and Mordecai becomes the king's second in command. And this is before the actual day has come round, the day that was set in the calendar for the Jews' destruction, and then the new law they passed that they can defend themselves. But even before that's happened, a couple of months beforehand, 6 months before that happens, it tells us in chapter 8, look in verse 15. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and garments of blue and linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. There, Haman, in contrast to Haman, who was promoted before to the position of this prime minister sort of figure. And you might remember in chapter 3 and verse 15, after Haman passed this law that the Jews were going to be killed on this day, in about a year's time at that point, we're told that the king and Haman sat down to drink, and the city of Shushan was perplexed. They'd had a previous prime minister who'd perplexed them, put them into turmoil and confusion. Now they've got a new prime minister. Mordecai is the one who's now promoted. And we're told the whole city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Then in the next verse, verse 16, it tells us of the Jews. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honour. There it seems in Shushan. And then in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, this news of Haman's promotion, this news of this new law that had been passed so that the Jews could defend themselves, everywhere that the law came to, across this vast empire, as the news arrives, we're told, verse 17, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Even before anything's really happened, there's still this threat, there's still this day of battle to come when the Jews are going to have to defend themselves. But there they are, already, rejoicing. And the words keep coming up through it, don't they? There's this joy and gladness and so on in it. And then the day happens, as we looked at last week, chapter 9, verse 1. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. That's what happens then, as we looked last week in chapter 9. Then comes this day. And after that, they can finally, the word is rest, that they keep coming up with. So chapter 9 now in verse 17. It was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Then the next verse, the Jews who were in Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as the 14th. And on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And so there they are. They're finally able to rest from their enemies. After all the battle, they can rest. Carries on in verse 19. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. In all of these things, there they are. And in verse 22, very similar. They have a rest with joy and a holiday, feasting, joy, it mentions again, presents and gifts to the poor. There in these couple of verses we've read, well, that's seven verses we've read now from Esther. In seven verses, there's five mentions of the word joy, five mentions of the word gladness, five mentions of feasts, three of holidays and three of rests. They keep using the same words again and again to show us what's going on. And it is, of course, a joyful celebration of a reversal. That's what's going on in all of this. Why are the Jews so happy? Why is there such joy and gladness? Lightness, they say. It's because a great load's been taken off their shoulders, isn't it? A great fear. Once Haman had passed that law, the date had been circled on the calendar for the massacre of the Jews. And for every one of them, for the days after that, they'd been living with that sense of foreboding, hadn't they? Counting down the days. For the majority of Jews living in the empire, they had a scheduled day they were going to die. That's what it was. Like having your own day of death circled on the calendar. When the hordes are going to come for your head, for your blood. Can you imagine what that'd be to live like? Knowing there was a day that this evil mob who hated you had planned for your death. That's the fear they'd had hanging over them for a couple of months, actually. Then all the events of Esther happen, and we said there's a little bit of a delay then until they pass this second law. And finally they pass this second law that now you're allowed to gather together to defend yourselves. And it seems from that an awful lot of their enemies just give up and don't bother with it anyway. Only it seems a much smaller number continue with that. That's why they're celebrating. There's a joyful celebration, just an overflowing happiness, gladness and joy, isn't there? They set it as a day of holiday rather than the massacre, the day of death it was going to be. It's a day of feasting. It's a day to relax with their family and to give presents and to send gifts to the poor and the like. It's that celebration of a reversal. As we read in chapter 9, verse 1, for when that day came, the day their enemies had hoped to overpower them, the opposite happened. So they remembered after that the day of opposites. The day when death was planned, but instead they celebrated life. The day when there was going to be hatred poured out against them, and yet instead they could spend that day showing love to those around them. It was the day of opposites. It was the day everything had changed. He tells us again in verse 22, chapter 9, this is, and verse 22, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. It's the day when they had rest, when they could finally rest, when this threat hanging over them, this hostility that was there, they could rest, they could breathe a sigh of relief. The weight was off their shoulders, everything was changed. Their sorrow was turned to joy, it says in verse 22. Their mourning was turned into a holiday. The exact opposite of all those things that happened. And there in the book of Esther, it's written down that they should continually keep coming back to this every year. Have this joyful celebration of a reversal. And what about for us Christians? We have the same thing to celebrate. We may not come back to celebrate the days of Purim, but shouldn't we Christians be those who are filled with joy, just like these Jews at this time? Shouldn't we have that joyful celebration of a reversal? Because we are those who are under threat, those of us who are, as unbelievers, we're hanging with that threat of death hanging over us, that day of our death, marked down, whenever that may be, a day when we would meet God, meet an angry God, and his just wrath against our sin, that was hanging over us. And maybe as the Holy Spirit impressed those things upon us, we felt a dread weight of conviction pulling us down, making us afraid, making us fearful of the future, when that day might be to meet God. Do we remember a day of opposites? Perhaps you remember the day you were converted, the day the opposite happened. You perhaps woke up in the morning still with that weight of dread, that fear of God, That constant nightmare of dying and meeting him, that guilty conscience. And yet by the end of the day, it was an opposite. It had all changed. Maybe you can remember the day of that opposite. Maybe you can't pinpoint it exactly, but still the opposite had happened. Over maybe a longer period of time that you can't quite pinpoint. How those things were changed for you. As Christians, of course, we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That reversal that happens there. As Jesus is hung on a cross, and it appears to all intents and purposes, he dies there as a criminal, convicted, forsaken, dies there in grief. No one near him. Everyone afraid, forsaken by everyone. And it looks like an utter failure, doesn't it? looks like Jesus has lost. It's all over. All of his followers are scattered. All of the things he promised, they die with him. Then there's the day of opposites. The day of opposites, isn't there? As everything is turned around, as everything is changed. Resurrection day, isn't it? When we see the reality of what Jesus had done on the cross, it looks like a failure at that moment, but it wasn't, it was a victory. It looked like all of the promises ended in death, but then he lives. And the promises are true in him, aren't they? It's the day when mourning is changed to gladness. It's the day when there is victory over enemies. Sin and death and Satan are defeated there at the cross. It's the day of victory, not the day of defeat. We as Christians have too a joyful celebration, don't we, of a reversal, how everything changes. How that happens, that day in history when Jesus died on the cross and when he rose again, and the day perhaps in our own testimony, or a period of time perhaps, when those things were made real for us and we understood them. And there was that deliverance that we enjoyed personally, that change that we came to understand. Are our gatherings together as a church influenced by that? Joyful celebration. Shouldn't we too be filled with that joy and gladness, that light, that happiness, as we join together, remembering all that the Lord Jesus has done for us? At the same time, there's another way it comes across, more so later in the chapter, that as well as there being this joyful celebration, there's also a determined remembrance to it. So in verse 20, Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them. It carries on then in verse 26. So they called these days Purim after Pur. There, that meant the lots. And it reminded them of the lots that Haman had cast to set the day for death. And yet they would still use that same word. That day that Haman had used to set up by lot, a day planned for their death. They called their feast ever after Purim. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they'd seen concerning this matter, what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it on themselves and their descendants and all who would follow them, that without fail they should celebrate those 2 days every year according to the written instructions, according to the prescribed time. At the same time, there's a very determined thought process going on there, isn't it? It's not just a bubbly, joyful celebration, but at the same time, they're being very thoughtful about it as well. It's all to do with the words that have been spoken, verse 26. All that they've seen, all that happened. They keep coming back to these historical facts of what happened. And so verse 27 tells us that they established these things and imposed them. That's a strong word, isn't it? They imposed them on themselves and on their descendants and on anyone who would join them later on, that without fail they would celebrate those things. It tells us the same sort of thing in verse 28. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. That these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish from among their descendants. There's real determination there, isn't there? This isn't just a bubbly, festive occasion, and you can take it or leave it. If you want to come and join the festival of Purim with us, but if you're too busy, if you've got other things, that's fine. No. There's a determination. This is really important, they say. We cannot forget this. We will not fail to remember this. There's real determination, isn't it? And so the things are written. Verse 29, Queen Esther, the daughter of Abathai, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. This is something that's very serious too. This is something that they're determined to do. It's a little bit like our Remembrance Day. And on war memorials and things like that, it says, lest we forget. There's a determination there, isn't there? That we must not allow this to be forgotten. And so there was there at that time. They were determined that it should never be forgotten. That the day would go past, and, oh, missed that. Whoops, forgot all about it. No, that must never happen, that we end up forgetting it, that we end up neglecting it. And of course, that reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? They make these phrases here to remember these things. And the New Testament place, we have the echoes of that, of course, is the Lord's Supper, isn't it? The Lord's Supper, as the Lord Jesus told his disciples, to do this in remembrance. And he gives it to them as a command that they should obey, that they should, after he's risen from the dead, that they should meet together regularly to remember. With that phrase from the wall, lest we forget. Do we have the same determination? Do we have the same determination to remember the Lord's death, to remember that day of deliverance? Or can we as Christians, well, we're meeting again this evening, and it's a communion service this evening. And perhaps if you think to yourself, actually, I can't remember the last one I went to. Could that be the case, that we can sometimes as Christians think, oh, weeks have gone past, months, and I'm not sure. I can't even remember having communion. Have you made sure you're pausing to remember? That's why we put it there in the church's calendar, to make sure we don't forget, that we don't fail to remember this most important event. The Jews do it about the Feast of Purim. Shouldn't we do it so much more? When we remember that day of reversal, that day of deliverance, that day when the Lord Jesus changed everything for us. Do we make sure that's our priority for us? Determined not to forget what Jesus did for me. And we need the two things to go together, don't we? It's really quite beautiful, isn't it, here in Esther, that sometimes you can go to one extreme or the other. But they have both of them here. It's joyful and it's determined. It's light-hearted. They're filled with gladness and joy. And at the same time, there's a seriousness to it as well. And we need the both, don't we? It should be like that at a communion service. Although we remember the Lord's death, that's what we're doing as we celebrate communion, it shouldn't be like we're having a meal in a cemetery. with an atmosphere of mourning and commiseration. At the same time, there should be a joy and gladness there. There needs to be that right blend, doesn't there? Of seriousness and solemnity, and at the same time, joy and gladness and happiness in those things. The Jews set it down in their yearly calendar that they would have this feast of Purim, and they still celebrate it to this day. We, on the other hand, in the New Testament, aren't particularly bound to any special days. Those feasts of the Old Testament have passed away, as we'll see. They're fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So we don't really need to have any specific special days. We're meant to remember Jesus' birth and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection all the time. We're meant to remember them especially at the Lord's Supper. We might have a special focus if you want. If you want to pick a day in December to think about the Lord's birth, and you want to pick a day in April and particularly consider then the Lord's death and resurrection, that's great. I don't think they're particularly bound to us as Christians, but all the same, we want to make sure we are remembering, don't we? We want to make sure we're still celebrating that deliverance that Christ has won. for us. Well, in the book of Esther, you move on to this tiny little chapter 10. I'm not quite sure why it's exactly organised like that in the book, to be certain, but anyway. But the thing it sort of shows us in this last little tiny chapter is life goes on. Chapter 10, verse 1, and King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the islands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and his might, they're written in the books of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia. Down to earth of the bump, isn't it? After all their celebration, after their day of deliverance and the writing it down that we're going to remember this every year, and then life goes on. King Ahasuerus, who you met in chapter 1, verse 1, is still the king in chapter 10, verse 1. He's still in many ways a tyrant who's above the law. He was the one who passed the law to massacre the Jews, maybe somewhat naively, but he was partly responsible for it. Did any justice come to him? No, not in the book. There they are, and things still carry on. King Ahasuerus imposes tax on all the land and all the islands of the sea. Over his 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia, that we've read about many times in the book already. Here they are, the end of the book, and he's given a new tax for them. And so it is. After Purim, after their joyful celebration and their determined remembrance, what comes next? Well, taxes comes next. Isn't it funny? It's often the way. Every year I get sent a letter, just a week or two before Christmas, from HMRC. Being self-employed, I get told I've got my Christmas tax bill. This year I didn't get sent it. I felt neglected. I phoned them up just after Christmas and said, I didn't get sent my Christmas tax statement. I said, it's quite okay. You gave us authorization to take it automatically. We've taken your tax. It doesn't matter. That's right then. This is whatever happened, you know. You might be celebrating Christmas one day, but taxes come next. Here it is in this book here. And there's a sort of a gritty reality too, isn't it? Life goes on. For Mordecai and Esther and all the Jews in Shushan and around the empire, they're still exiles. There's some of their number back in Jerusalem rebuilding the city, probably back there. But most of them are far from home in a foreign country. King Ahasuerus still reigns, this pompous, proud, over-the-top, unstable, fickle leader. There's still taxes to pay. But there's hope. For they have Esther and Mordecai to stand up for them. Queen Esther, we're told of the chapter 9, verse 29. Queen Esther, the daughter of Abathai, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. Again in verse 31. These things that Queen Esther prescribed for them. They have Queen Esther, their darling, their heroine. And they have Mordecai. And Mordecai is the one we read about in chapter 8, verse 15, who's clothed in blue and white with a great crown of gold upon his head, garments of pure linen and purple, and everyone is glad that he's the prime minister. Tells in chapter 9, 2 and verse 3 and 4 of Haman's great influence and his authority. And then here in chapter 10, verse 2, now all the acts and all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Sure, there were still taxes, there were still exiles, there was still this rather nasty king. But they had Esther and Mordecai to look out for them. And the Jews living there in Persia, they had Esther. She'd stand up for them as she'd done before. They had Mordecai. And Mordecai sought the good of his people and spoke words of peace and truth. Chapter 9, verse 10. No, chapter 9, verse 30. Mordecai is the one who seeks the good of his people, seeks the welfare of his kinsmen. He speaks peace to his countrymen. And that's quite amazing, isn't it? A turnaround in the book. We met Mordecai right in the first couple of chapters, and hasn't he changed from his rather grubby compromises and dubious decisions he'd made before? God hadn't finished with him. And God's changed him. Now Mordecai is this character here in whom their human hopes rest, doesn't it? And even as you get to the end of this book, there's hints that this isn't really the end. Chronologically, this is one of the last books of the Old Testament. After this would come the second half of Ezra, Nehemiah and Malachi, if you wanted to put them in order. It's right towards the end of the Old Testament. And yet there's a hint here that it's not really the end yet. For intriguingly, the last word in the book is seed. He's seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to the seed. Funny phrase to use. One with real covenant echoes, isn't it? One that echoes right the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As God would say to the serpent, the seed of the woman. The seed, the offspring from the woman who will crush the serpent's head. The seed. And then God's promises to Abraham. That from him would come a seed. From him would come a people. As numerous as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore. That seed that would come from Abraham. And so as the book comes to an end, there's that echo back to the beginning of the Bible. And then this hint of what's coming next. Because Mordecai speaks peace to the seed, to this covenant that hasn't finished yet. Actually, they're a pretty pathetically small number of people here. But there still is the seed of Israel, the seed of the children of Abraham. Those things that are continuing on as time goes on. And at the same time, this word seed could be a plural, talking of this huge group of people that God is causing to grow. And at the same time, the word seed can be singular. It can talk about the seed. Because as the book comes to an end, Mordecai speaks peace to the seed. That ongoing, promise-keeping God who's building his people. Until the end, the seed, capital S, comes. The seed of Abraham. The seed of the woman. Who'll crush Satan's head. That's interesting. Right there, the last word of the book is this hint of what would happen. We've looked at these events 2,500 years ago, and the Jews still celebrate it as an exciting, dramatic story. And yet, the end of the book's very sketchy, isn't it? They're still captive exiles far from home. An immoral creep is still the king. And they've got Esther and Mordecai to stand up for them. But he is on his second queen, at least. And he is on his second prime minister. And so everything is a little bit sketchy, isn't it? It all seems so temporary and unstable. I think that's pointing us to the great reversal of the cross and the resurrection. The story doesn't work in and of itself. Yes, there's something to celebrate, but it's not the climactic conclusion you want, is it? And the Jews, they still celebrate this. But they've missed the reality which it is pointing to in the New Testament. Because this deliverance, as great as it is, it's still pretty sketchy when you get to the end of it. There's something far greater that sadly the Jews who are celebrating Purim in a month's time have not noticed. But have we? There's the great reversal of the cross and resurrection, that joyful celebration and determined remembrance that we have to make. where it points. It all points to that great battle over evil that Jesus fought. Jesus didn't come even to crush the Agagites and the Malachites. But Jesus came to crush Satan and sin by being crushed himself. And all of those things, we never really picked it up before, that Haman is the one who's hung on a tree. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree, the Old Testament said. Haman's sons, they're hung on trees too. But we remember the one who came and voluntarily submitted to death on a cross, to being hung on a tree, to coming under the curse. Coming under God's curse against sin on the Holy One who knew no sin. But he became sin for us. Jesus came as part of God's holy war against sin. God sent his own Son. And through that, Jesus brings peace and offers peace. He offers peace to the Jews. He offers peace even to the Amalekites. There's a few little references to their descendants, even in the Gospels, of those who had come and listened to Jesus, who came from the regions far away, even down from Edom, which is the same as where the people of the Amalekites came from. God's peace is offered to Gentiles, even to the English, to everyone else too, as well. And we need to look back and see the same joyful celebration and determined remembrance that they had. We should have so much more, because we see the reality that those things were pointing to fulfilled in the New Testament. And life goes on. After that climactic battle, as Jesus wins the victory, as everything is changed around in that day of reversal, life goes on, and that peace offer is rolled out. As we'll talk in the news, they've got to keep honouring the Good Friday Agreement, haven't they? I wonder who came up with that phrase for the Northern Ireland Peace Agreement. The Good Friday Peace Agreement. Because the reality of that's what Good Friday is to everyone. Is to anyone who would call on the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the Good Friday Agreement. That Christ was punished instead of you, instead of me. And any one of us can come and be part of that peace that God has made known to us. And so this is our hope. Just to paraphrase the last couple of verses then of this book, to see a reality that's so much deeper. So chapter 10, if you read it in a New Testament way. So the great King Most High rules over all the lands and the islands of the sea. His power and might and majesty are recorded in his words. As for Jesus, he intercedes and pleads for us before our loving Father on his throne. The greatness of King Jesus is recorded in his words. He is advanced above all and given every honour, the name above every name, and the place above every place. He's great among the Jews and the multitude of the Gentiles who receive him. And he ever lives, seeking the good of his people. And the gospel of his peace is proclaimed to all the world. His people, which will one day be more than the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky, his seed. That's how the story ends, isn't it? Not with Mordecai and Esther and King Ahasuerus. The story after that day of reversal in the New Testament. How does it end? With Jesus who ever lives, who reigns, who intercedes, seeking the good of his people. Let's close and sing our last hymn. It's number 310, a hymn that talks about that continuing reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. 310, if you want to follow it in a hymn book. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun